Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for one more day of this broadcast week. We're on Monday through Friday for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions related to the Bible or the Christian faith. Or if you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to bring that up, you're always welcome to do that here. Be glad to have your balanced comment and we can discuss areas where maybe we don't see eye to eye. That's okay. I think Christians ought not to be afraid of that. I certainly am not, and I don't think you should be either. If you'd like to give me a call today, you can reach me at 1-800-227-5278. And as I frequently mention, you're going to just turn around and this program will be over. It's only a half hour long. It goes by like a flash. So if you're interested in calling, by all means, take advantage of the early opportunity. There are lines open now. If you'd like to be on, the number is 1-800-227-5278. And I have this one announcement I've been making all week. It's for the benefit of those living in Southern California on rare occasions so far. Hopefully it'll be more regular in the future. I do speak in Rancho Cucamonga, which is, of course, in the Inland Empire. Much of our Southern California listenership is in that area. And if you'd like to join us, it's tomorrow night in Rancho Cucamonga. We have an open Bible discussion, question and answer like this show. And there's also a potluck meal if you'd like to come for that. You can come just for the meeting if you want or come for both. Or frankly, you can just come for the potluck and leave and don't stay for the meetings if you want to. We're not like a rescue mission where you have to sit through the sermon before you get the meal. You're welcome to join us for fellowship there. That's tomorrow. And it's 6 o'clock is the potluck, 7 o'clock is the meeting, and it's held actually in the clubhouse of Casa Volante Mobile Estates in Rancho Cucamonga. Now, since most of you don't know where that is, we have accommodated your ignorance by placing a map on our website, and the address and map can be seen there if you go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Click the link that says announcements, and you'll see the time, place, a map, everything. You'll be without excuse if you don't know how to get there, because it's all there. So we'll be looking forward to seeing many of you tomorrow night in Rancho Cucamonga. Information at thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Theo from Tampa, Florida. And Theo, good to hear from you again. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, Steve. I have some questions that came about as I thought if I really understood the salvation story. And I guess I have a couple questions. One is, was Adam and Eve created immortal? If so, why was there a need for a tree of life? And then my follow-up question would be, if the penalty God told Adam that when he sinned, he would die, was that necessary to keep man from being in a eternal fallen state like the devil?
Yes, I think. To your second question, I believe that the one good reason why the consequence of sinning was death was that another unspoken consequence of sinning is that a person becomes a rebel. When a person rebels against God and are alienated from God, they become cut off from that source of goodness which God would be in their life if they remained in fellowship with Him, and therefore they become evil people. Not all people are equally evil, but nonetheless all are sinners. And sin is a destructive way of life, and rather than have sinners living in a destructive way of life forever, putting that out, putting that life out, is a better idea. I mean, we are probably very happy, all of us, that Adolf Hitler is not immortal. You know, of course, he's an extreme case. We might not feel so happy that our grandmother, who died an unbeliever, was not immortal. We might like that. But the point is that while our grandmother is not as evil as Adolf Hitler, all of us are sinners, and unless we turn to God, we really ought not to continue forever, because we will continue to live self-centered lives, which will, victimize other people and damage ourselves and have a general negative influence on society, and that's something God didn't want to happen. Now, the question of whether Adam and Eve were created immortal is an interesting one, because I think most Christians, almost by default, without thinking much about it, would say, well, yeah, human beings are immortal because God made us in his image, and he's immortal, so we're immortal too. And yet the Bible doesn't actually say that anywhere. The Bible does not say that people are immortal. In fact, it seems to indicate that Adam and Eve were not immortal. They were potentially immortal. When they sinned, God prevented them from eating of the tree of life. And the reason is because if they would eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. Now, that seems to make it very obvious. They wouldn't live forever if they didn't eat of the tree of life. They were not naturally or innately immortal. God made humans capable of having immortality. But it would require that they remain in good fellowship with God. If they ate of the tree of life on a regular basis, I believe, that would sustain them forever. Now, I say on a regular basis because even though Genesis doesn't say that, we do have information in Revelation chapter 22 that the tree of life is in the new earth, and it says that it produces its fruit 12 times a year. Now, if you think about it, if you just eat a piece of fruit and that gives you eternal life forever unconditionally thereafter, why would the fruit have to be produced 12 times a year? You only need to eat it once. The fact that the fruit recurs repeatedly through the year suggests that eating it on a regular basis is what it's all about. And I believe that Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life and could eat of it as long as they wanted until they rebelled against God. And in eating of it, they would find their life prolonged. And if they ate of it forever, their life would be prolonged forever. The tree of life, I personally think, represents Jesus, although I think it was a real tree also. But I think its importance was that it resembles Jesus. He's our tree of life. Jesus said, if you eat of my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life. So it seems to me that immortality for Adam and Eve was conditional upon their eating of the tree of life. And when they sinned, God cut off that access so that they would die. But if he had not cut off that access, they would have lived forever by eating that tree perpetually. And so I think that's definitely an image of salvation in Christ, because we must continually abide in him and draw upon him like branches draw upon the vine. The life of the vine goes into the branches as long as they are drawing upon it. Adam and Eve would have lived forever as long as they drew upon the virtues of that tree of life. When a person's cut off from that source, as they were, or as Jesus speaks of, a person being cut off like a branch cut off the vine, they no longer draw on that source of life, and therefore they shrivel up and die. And Adam and Eve, of course, God didn't have to inflict them with mortality, because I believe their immortality was conditional. He simply had to see to it that they did not further meet those conditions. They couldn't eat of the tree of life.
Okay, yeah, I think that's very helpful. So I guess what you're saying, when obviously the wages of sin is death, that was not arbitrary. It wasn't just God could have chosen anything else to be the wages of sin. It was a specific purpose why death needed to be the consequence of that. Of sin,
right, death. Right? It's not so much that death was the penalty as it was the consequence. Jesus, God is the fountain of life. And when people are connected to God and in fellowship with God and in relationship with God, well, they draw upon that life. Remember, it says in 1 John 5, this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. The eternal life that God offers to people is in Jesus. So as you abide in Jesus, you abide in that life. It continues. So Jesus is the life. The life is in him. And so in a sense, living forever is conditional upon remaining connected to the source of life. It's sort of like if you've got your the plumbing for your house is connected to a pump in a well on your property. As long as that pipe and the pump and the well and stuff are working properly, you've got a constant flow of water to your house. But if the pipe breaks, or if you remove a piece of the pipe and there's not a connection to the well anymore, well, the well still is full of water, and the pump's able to be pumping it, but your house isn't getting any because you broke the connection. And that's what it is like when a vine has branches and the branches don't remain attached. The life of the vine doesn't flow into the branches anymore. So Jesus is the vine. The life is in Jesus. And to abide in him, Jesus said, is that which will, of course, perpetuate our fruitful life in him. And so also Adam and Eve, I think, to abide in relationship with God is and to be able to eat of the tree of life was the condition for them living forever and simply being cut off from God by their own actions. Cut them off from the source of life, just like breaking the pipe that brings the water to your house. They, you know, you don't have to say, if you break that pipe, you'll be punished. The authorities are going to come in and punish you with a lack of water in your house. You're going to dry up and die of thirst. And you can't take showers either. But it's not a penalty. It's a consequence. If you break off the water supply, you're going to dry up.
All right. Excellent as usual, Steve. That's all right. That's what I needed to hear.
Well, that's a good question, Jess, Theo. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's see here. Phil from Fullerton is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Phil.
Good morning. I've just had a theory for years about something, and I just wanted to get your opinion on it. People talk about the Great Commission as though that was something new that he was doing or wanted them to do. But I was thinking that he was just reaffirming before he left them, he was just reaffirming what they had been doing all along, because his disciples were baptizing on the other side of the Jordan. So, so in other words, they were baptizing in his name on the other side of the Jordan from John the Baptist and taking over from his ministry. And then when they baptized on the day of Pentecost in Jesus' name, they were just doing what they had done for his during his whole ministry.
Well, it's hard to say, because John the Baptist, of course, was baptizing, and so were the disciples after the day of Pentecost. But the baptism that the disciples conducted after Pentecost may not have been the same in significance to John's baptism. And the reason I say that is because in Acts chapter 19, Paul met 12 men in Ephesus, and they had been baptized with John's baptism. And Paul did not consider that that was the same thing as Christian baptism, so he preached Christ and he rebaptized them in the name of Jesus. So it's not a mere continuation. There's definitely new meaning added to it.
I'm saying that that it was a different baptism from John's baptism, but that it was a continuation of the different baptism that Jesus was doing during his ministry.
Well, so you may be right. You may be right. We're not given any information about what the meaning of Jesus' baptism in his lifetime was. We know that the Christian baptism after Pentecost was a commemoration of the death and resurrection of Christ and our death and resurrection with him. You were buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life, so that the idea of death and resurrection, an accomplished death and resurrection, seems to be underlying Christian baptism. Whereas when Jesus baptized and John baptized, Jesus had not died or risen again, so I'm not sure if it had that meaning. It's possible that Jesus baptizing in his lifetime only had the same importance as John's baptizing, that John and Jesus were both baptizing people unto repentance, but not necessarily with the meaning that would later be given to it after the resurrection. I can't be sure, because we're not really told.
Well, I think that some people have the misconception that Jesus was not declaring who he was from the very beginning, but I believe that he was declaring who he was. He was the Messiah from the very beginning, because he said, "I am the door," and all the scriptures that he he said, or all the statements that he said, were declaring that he wasn't keeping it a secret, that he was the one that everybody had been waiting for. So it wasn't, you know, once he had risen, that wasn't a new part of his ministry. In other words, well, let me say one more thing. I know you've got tight on time. When I tell people they should get baptized, they say, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, but if Jesus' disciples had been baptizing for 3 years before the crucifixion, there's no telling if the thief on the cross was baptized or not. I believe he probably could have been a believer in Jesus and been baptized. I'm kind of complicated.
Oh, so you're suggesting that the thief on the cross might have been a believer in Christ before his arrest?
Yeah, yeah. And that he might have been baptized, and you know, and Jesus may have known that, and Jesus, all-knowing, the omniscient God, knew that he had been baptized, and said, "You'll be with me in paradise." So I don't think the thief on the cross is necessarily a good example of why not to be baptized in Jesus' name.
Well, the thief on the cross, when he rebuked his fellow thief on the cross, said that Jesus didn't deserve what he was getting, but he said, we do deserve what we get. So it seems like the thief on the cross was a crook and deserved the death penalty. And he even believed that they did. But that Jesus, of course, unlike them, was innocent. It doesn't seem like he was a man who had been a follower of Jesus previously. It seems like he was a follower of a band of robbers previously. So I would think to postulate that he had been baptized as a repentant sinner at some earlier time is that's quite speculative. I don't think it's even necessary to suggest it, because David and Moses and Abraham all were saved and they weren't baptized. And the thief on the cross, I believe, could have been baptized, could have been saved on the same basis as they were. In fact, when Jesus told the story about the publican and the Pharisee in the temple, the publican humbled himself before God in the temple and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, of course, he wasn't coming to God on the terms of a Christian gospel, because the story, if a true story, happened before Jesus even died and rose again. And the publican was no doubt not, it was a parable anyway, but in a Jewish setting, he has this picture of a Jewish sinner coming to the temple and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. And obviously there was no baptism in that story. So, I do believe that we are commanded to be baptized, and therefore every Christian should be baptized. And I think Christians should be baptized upon conversion, that is, immediately. I don't think there's a biblical precedent for someone getting saved on one occasion and maybe a few months or years later getting baptized. I believe that baptism in the Bible is always administered the moment a person came to faith. And so I believe that we should follow New Testament patterns, and we should baptize people, and people should be baptized as soon as they become believers. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that God has no power to forgive a penitent sinner, even if they have had no opportunity to be baptized.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, Phil. I appreciate your call. Bye now. Our next caller is Dave from Garden Grove. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Before asking my question, I'd like to make note on the last call that the thief on the cross, who Jesus promised would be in paradise that day, had earlier on that same day on the cross reviled Jesus along with the other thief. So
that's,
I find
right.
It hard to believe that he would have been baptized and also reviling him.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, one of the Gospels tells us that both of the thieves reviled Jesus, and then Luke tells us that one of them repented. Yeah.
Okay. My question is as follows. Between the several different or the several various mentions of new heavens and new earth, how many prophecies are in view? And were any of them fulfilled, and if so, when?
Prophecies about the new heaven, the new earth?
Yeah.
Well, it's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 65, I think it's verse 15. And
17.
It's mentioned again, what's that?
17.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I'm just working from flawed memory here. Yeah, Isaiah 65:17, and then again in chapter 66 it's mentioned. And then in the New Testament, of course, we have it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now, that means that's the total number of times that the new heaven and the new earth are mentioned. Now, there are at least two positions that Christians have held about that. One is that the new heavens, new earth is an eschatological, literal new creation that will come about after Jesus returns. And the other view is that the new heavens, new earth is a symbolic way of describing the new covenant. And probably this second view doesn't have as much support in Christian opinion today as it once did, although there are still a lot of evangelicals who think that a good case can be made, that the new heavens, new earth is simply a symbol of the new covenant replacing the old heavens and earth. And, you know, Paul did say in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And, you know, that could be an allusion to a new heavens, new earth, that we've come into the new creation. That'd be very symbolic and very spiritual. I don't know which is correct, and I have to say, I think both of them are correct in a way. I believe there's a literal new heavens and new earth coming after Jesus returns. But it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that Christians have already tasted of the powers of the world to come. And in that, I think he may be saying that what is true of the new heavens, new earth in a literal astronomical sense and geological sense in the future, it has a spiritual counterpart to what we've already experienced. We've already come into a new creation. We've already, for example, received eternal life and so forth. Those who are in Christ are a new creation. Now, therefore, you ask how many scriptures talk about that phenomenon. The reason I gave this background is because it depends. If we're asking how many scriptures really describe conditions after Jesus comes back, where there's a new creation, I'm not aware of very many. I don't think there's very many. It may be that 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21:22 might be the only ones that really discuss that thoroughly. Although some things Jesus said might allude to it also, when he said to the disciples, you 12 who follow me in the regeneration, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That might have reference to it, but there's not very much about it. Now, if the new heavens and new earth actually refers to the new covenant era, then I believe there's a lot of scriptures about that. And I, you know, in Isaiah alone, there'd be, you know, more than half a dozen. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah 54 through 55, and several other chapters, Isaiah 61. These are all passages that the New Testament says are fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And those passages, if the new heavens, new earth is a reference to the new covenant, those passages, I think, talk about that. Jeremiah 31 and Hosea chapter 3 and many other passages would also talk about that. So I guess the answer to your question depends on what is the new heaven, the new earth. If it's a future, literal new heavens, new earth, then it's mentioned only a few times and not much is said about it in the Bible. If it's talking about the new covenant, I believe there's probably scores of prophecies in the Old Testament about it.
Well, then it would seem if there was only one fulfillment, then the Old Testament has mentioned a prophecy that hadn't yet even now been fulfilled, but if there are two, that one forms a telescope of the other.
Uh-huh. Well, that's one way of looking at it. Some people say sometimes prophecies have double fulfillments, and they describe it like seeing two mountains that are a taller one behind a shorter one, and you can kind of see the two mountaintops from where you're standing, but you can't tell there's a valley in between. And sometimes they say the first fulfillment is like the first mountain you see, and the second one's further out, but you can't tell from the prophecy itself. That's possibly a good illustration. Instead of talking about double fulfillments, I would maybe speak of what we call maybe typological fulfillments, that there is an ultimate fulfillment, but there's something more close at hand that serves as a type and a shadow of that fulfillment. And so if, let's say, we're talking about the literal new heavens, new earth after Jesus returns, there it could be that the spiritual regeneration of the Christian being a new creation is a type and a shadow of that. And it may be just another way of saying the same thing you're saying, telescoping, you know, two different aspects of the fulfillment.
Well, some months ago you had mentioned that you didn't believe that there was, whichever way you'd like to call it, double fulfillment or telescopic fulfillment or typological fulfillment, that there wasn't any such thing from the Old Testament.
No, that,
to the New, that wasn't referring to Jesus particularly having already done so.
Well, I think that you might have misunderstood me, because I often, for all my life, and I've been in ministry 43 years, I have acknowledged double fulfillments or typological fulfillments of some passages. For example, I believe the Isaianic prophecy of the virgin-born son has a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. I think that's double fulfillment. I believe the prophecy given about Solomon building the temple in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, I think that has a double fulfillment. I think it's fulfilled in Solomon and in Christ, and I've never doubted that. So I would never have said there are no such thing as double fulfillments. I have said that I do know of some scholars who would deny the existence of double fulfillments. And I also am prepared to deny double fulfillment in certain passages. That is to say, in prophecies that have a double fulfillment, I would require the Bible to tell me that they do. Well, here's a prophecy that was fulfilled long ago, and I'm saying it has a double fulfillment in the end times, I'd say, well, I'm not going to buy that unless the Bible tells me there's a double fulfillment, because I don't think that we can automatically assume double fulfillment without biblical warrant. But that doesn't mean I don't believe there are any such. I do. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And don't forget, I'm speaking tomorrow in Rancho Cucamonga. There's information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.